Well, this morning we are coming to the last of our introductory messages to the book of Isaiah. And as we start this morning, I want to reiterate something that I said a couple of weeks ago, that I have wanted these messages to serve as more than an introduction to a series. I've wanted them to do more than give you history, to give you context that helps you to understand the book of Isaiah better when we get to it. I really do want to impress upon you, as I want impressed upon my own heart as well, that the reality is this history of Israel that we have been looking at truly is our history. And Israel's story is a story that we are a part of because it is the story of redemption. It is the story of how God redeems a people for himself. And that's a story that goes back a long, long way, all the way back to Genesis. It didn't begin with us. It doesn't begin even in the Gospels with the coming of Christ and the establishment of the New Testament church. The story that we are a part of has a very long history. But imagine that you were to crack open a book, or if you prefer, start a movie about three quarters of the way in. And you then, you know, read or watched the rest of the book or the film from that point on to the end. I could ask you how it ends, and you could tell me. But there is a whole lot, even in how it ends, even in the parts that you read, a whole lot that you wouldn't understand, would you? Even if you could tell me facts about the ending, you wouldn't be able to grasp the significance of almost any of it, because you wouldn't see how the end fits into the bigger picture. You wouldn't see how it answers questions that were raised in the beginning, or resolves tensions that were sown in the beginning, or fulfills expectations that were introduced in the beginning. And even while reading the last quarter of the book, you wouldn't know, as you read it, you wouldn't know what to be looking for. You wouldn't know what to be hoping for or expecting, because you'd missed everything that came before that would have taught you what to look for and what to hope for and what to expect. And so you get to the end and you know enough to recognize that it's a happy ending. But beyond that, the significance of so much that happened and so much that was said is simply lost on you. Unfortunately, what I've just described is the experience so many people have with respect to the story of redemption, because they don't ever read the first three quarters of it. Or if they do, they don't pay very much attention to what's going on. And so all of the expectations that are raised in the beginning, all of the promises that are made, and the tensions that are introduced in those earlier chapters, they're not known. They're not known and they're not appreciated. And they're also not informing how we read and interpret the rest of the story, how we interpret life, how we look forward with expectation toward what's yet to come. Our hopes and our expectations about what God is doing for us and what God will yet do for us, the culmination of our redemption, our hope concerning all of that is not merely defined by what we read in the New Testament. Our hope is very largely defined by what we read in the Old Testament as well, by the promises that God made to Israel, by the patterns that he sets that show us how he works and how he redeems. Paul said in his letter to the Romans that whatever was written in former days, speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Through the encouragement that the scriptures bring and the endurance that the scriptures inspire, we are to have hope. The reason that the Old Testament scriptures can inspire us to endure through trials and hard days and tragedies and difficult seasons and life in a fallen world, the reason that they can bring us encouragement and give us hope is because the promises contained in them are promises concerning us. And so our hope and encouragement today and this week and the next week and the week after that are very much dependent upon us knowing those promises, or knowing them, being reminded of them. Because that's probably where most of us are at, isn't it? We are not unaware of the promises that God has made. Certainly, almost all of you, I think, are familiar with this promise that we'll be looking at this morning, God's promise to David, his covenant with David. But we need often to be reminded of what we know, don't we? And to be led to think through the implications of those promises, what they mean for us, both today and for the future. Now, this promise to David, it certainly meant a lot to Israel, had tremendous implications for the hope of the nation. We're going to see that later when we get into Isaiah. That's why it's included here in one of these introductory messages. But this promise has implications not just for God's people then, it has implications for God's people today. And so my prayer is that as we look at this passage this morning, first of all, that we would see that. And then second of all, that what we see will encourage us and give us hope. So turn then with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7 if you haven't yet. We're going to start reading in verse 8. But before I read this, I want to just briefly bring you up to speed on what took place before this. In chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, in chapter 5, we're told of how David, who had been reigning over just a single tribe, the tribe of Judah, reigning there from Hebron for 7 years, eventually he was recognized by the leaders of all the tribes to be king over the entire nation. And at that point, David leaves Hebron because he's been anointed as king over Israel, and he goes to the city of Jerusalem, which was not under Israel's control. It was under the control of the Jebusites. It had been ever since they came into the land of Canaan. David attacked the city, he defeated the Jebusites, and he made Jerusalem to be the place of his permanent dwelling and of his throne. Then chapter 6 recounts of how David brought the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, there to Jerusalem, where he had established his throne. And he prepared a tent or a tabernacle for the Ark. The Ark, if you remember, that represented the presence of God with his people. But even more specifically, it represented the rule of God, the throne of God among his people. In chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "They brought the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim." The cherubim, as you know, were carved out of gold. They were sculpted out of gold, attached to the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was over them that God was said to be enthroned, reigning as king. And so David has the Ark of God, the throne of God, brought to Jerusalem, where he had also moved his own throne. But after some time, we don't know how long, David becomes uncomfortable with this arrangement. That here he is, living in a beautiful house of cedar, while God's throne is being kept in a tent. And so David determined to build a house for the Lord, a permanent dwelling in which the ark of God would be kept. And you probably remember that's when the prophet Nathan went and told David, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Of course, Nathan had to backtrack on that message a little bit, because the Lord had a slightly different message for David, a message that was all about what God would do for David, not what David would do for God. And so we're going to pick up at verse 8, where the Lord was telling Nathan what he was to say to the king. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Well, my plan is not to go through this whole passage verse by verse, but kind of like we've done over the last couple of weeks, I just want to highlight a few key aspects of God's promise here, while also drawing on a few other texts outside of 2 Samuel 7 that give further clarification or definition to this promise. The climax of God's covenant with David, it comes at the very end of what we just read in verse 16. "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And we're going to come back to that. But notice there are other promises that God made as well here. The beginning of this actually sounds quite a bit like the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. Like he did there, God promises here to make David's name great. David's name great. But like we noted with Abraham's greatness, what God is promising is not greatness as the world defines it. It is greatness as God defines it. As somebody once put, or many have put now, so very profoundly, Bible words have Bible meanings. So what is the meaning of this greatness? What does it mean to God? How does he define it? Well, you remember what Jesus said. The rulers of the earth and their great ones, they lord their authority over those under them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. As Abraham and as Israel, were called to be God's servant. Israel's king was to be the preeminent servant. The preeminent servant. And that is how God refers to David too in verse 8. Say to my servant, David. So God's first promise to David is to make his name great. But we are to understand this greatness to be demonstrated in his taking the role of a servant, being made the greatest of servants to his people. But then God also promises, like he did to Abraham, he promises a land. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Now, God had already given Israel a land that he promised to their forefathers, and Israel took that land by conquest after the Exodus. But it was not theirs as a secure possession. I mean, after all, it was only just very, very recently that David had taken Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And almost constantly, Israel was trading blows with the Philistines. The borderline between their kingdoms was changing and going back and forth constantly. But God's promise to David is that the land will be Israel's secure possession. He will plant them in it, and he will give them rest from all their enemies. That was something that hadn't yet been realized for his people. And then, of course, there's the promise from God to David of an enduring dynasty. David had wanted to build a house for the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant. But God says, you will not make me a house. I will make you a house. He will make David's family a permanent fixture in Israel. He will give him a dynasty. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In promising to establish a dynasty for David, the Lord focuses in on David's son, Solomon, who is to be the next king in succession. The Lord says it is Solomon who will build a house for the Lord, a temple, as David had desired to do. Solomon will do it, and the Lord will establish the throne of his kingdom, which is the throne of his father, David's kingdom, forever. And then God says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He is still talking about Solomon specifically. But what he's saying really refers to every king in David's line. So that of every Davidic king, it could be said, this is God's son. Now, I know some of you might feel uncomfortable hearing that, hearing the title God's Son applied to a mere man, to any man but Jesus. But I will explain what that means and what it doesn't mean and how that relates to Jesus as God's Son. At least try to explain all of that in a moment. Last week I said that God relates to his people in ways they can understand. He uses familiar conventions from everyday life to communicate unseen realities about who we are, about who God is, and about the nature of our relationship to him and him to us. The covenant at Sinai that we talked about last week, it was one of those conventions, right? Familiar to nations in the ancient Near Eastern world. Well, here again, God uses another familiar convention, another covenant. but a different kind of covenant than the one he established at Sinai. But still, a covenant that was familiar to Israel and to everyone around them. What that covenant looked like was this. Sometimes a king of a great and powerful, dominant kingdom, after coming through and conquering a host of smaller, weaker kingdoms, would establish a covenant with one of those kings that he had recently conquered. In that covenant, that great king would grant as a gift to that lesser king a land, a portion of his kingdom, that he would grant this conquered king the power to rule. Obviously, he would be exercising that rule under the great king, on behalf of the great king, like a vice regent, but still he'd be given the authority to rule. And not only that, but it was not uncommon that this lesser king would be promised a dynasty so that the power to rule would remain in his family as long as that family remained loyal to the kingdom. And in those covenants, the great king would confer status on that lesser king, calling him his son. His son. And the idea was that as a son, as an adopted son, his rule and authority would be understood as an extension of his father's rule and authority. In other words, the great king would rule and exercise dominion through him. Through him. He would be the king's agent, his son and his servant. This kind of covenant relationship, as I said, it was familiar to the Israelites in David's day. There are many examples of it that we see outside of Scripture that we could point to, but even more importantly, we see examples of it within Scripture itself. For instance, we see something of this in the relationship between King Ahaz of Judah, a king that Isaiah will interact with quite a lot. So between King Ahaz of Judah and the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. In 2 Kings chapter 16, which gives background to Isaiah 7, we see that King Ahaz sends messengers to the mighty king of Assyria, requesting his aid, and Ahaz refers to himself as Tiglath-Pileser's son and his servant. Just as God says, the Davidic king will be his son and his servant. It is a covenant relationship that is in view. But for the earliest example of this arrangement, where a lesser king is conferred status of sonship by a superior king and given authority to rule as his designated representative, we have to go all the way back to Genesis 1 and to Adam. Adam and Eve were given a land, the earth, and they were granted authority and the privilege to rule, to exercise dominion over everything that God made, but not as independent sovereigns. Adam's rule was to be an extension of God's rule, so that God was exercising his dominion through him. In the covenant language that Israel was familiar with, Adam, in that sense, was God's son. And we're allowed to say that because Luke, in his gospel account, says that. He calls Adam the son of God. Now again, that is not a title of divinity. Not a title of divinity. Not God the Son, but the Son of God, who was a human agent, a man, through whom God would exercise his absolute rule and authority over his kingdom. We see from the very beginning that was always God's intention to rule this world through a man. It's Genesis 1 and it's Psalm 8. To rule this world through a man. a man. That has always been, and it continues to be, God's purpose. And this is the very idea communicated in 2 Samuel 7, in the Davidic covenant, when God says of the Davidic king, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. He is saying that the one who sits on Israel's throne from the line of David, he is the one through whom I will exercise my rule and my reign over the nations. David's throne in Jerusalem was made to be an extension of God's throne. In fact, when Solomon becomes king in place of his father, it's very interesting what is said of him. It says in 1 Chronicles 29 that Solomon was anointed as ruler for the Lord. And then also that Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king. Not that he sat on the throne of Israel, though he did, or the throne of his father David, though he did. But he sat on the throne of the Lord as king. What that means is just what we have been saying, that the Davidic king is the human agent that God purposed to exercise his dominion through. God rules through the son of David, who is conferred with the title Son of God. And that rule, in its idealized form, was not just rule over Israel. Because God is not just ruler over Israel. He is ruler of all, over all the nations, over all the earth. He is king. And so would the Son of David be. This is at least implied in God's promise in 2 Samuel 7, because a kingdom that endures forever, that is never challenged, that has no rival, is a kingdom that is supreme over all. So yes, that is at least implied in 2 Samuel 7, but it is certainly more than implied in Psalm 2. And I would encourage you to turn over there with me for just a moment. Psalm 2. This is a psalm about the rule and reign of the Davidic king, the Lord's anointed, his chosen representative. And in that sense, this psalm is properly applied to David or to Solomon or to any other king in David's line that would be faithful to the covenant. They could all say, because of the covenant that God made with their father David, they could all say, the Lord said to me, you are my son. That again, not as a claim to divinity, but an acknowledgement that as king, they were chosen by God to be a representative of his rule and reign on the earth. I have set my king, the Lord said, my king on Zion, my holy hill, not just so that he would reign over Zion, but that from Zion he would reign over all. Ask of me, God says to the son of David. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. They are God's to give, and he offers them to his king, his son. But we don't see David take possession of the ends of the earth, do we? To rule them with a rod of iron in God's name. We don't see Solomon do that either. Although the kingdom of Israel did certainly expand under their rule, and many kings of the earth were brought into subjection to them. But this ideal picture of the Davidic kingdom and of the Davidic king that is presented in Psalm 2, it wasn't realized in David or in his son Solomon, even much less in the kings that came after them in David's line. We don't have time to trace the history, but skipping forward a little, over 400 years after that promise to David was made in 2 Samuel 7, 400 years later, And Israel is reduced to a people without a king and without a land. God promised to plant them in the land, but here they are uprooted. Their king exiled with them into Babylon. And so the line of kings from David's house was ended. The throne of David sat empty. And if you want to get a feel for the shock, the horror that that brought to Israel, read Psalm 89. It is the song of God's people trying to make sense of the Babylonian invasion and exile in light of the promise made to David. They thought this day would never come, that it could never come. How could this happen? God, you said, I will not remove my steadfast love from David or be false to my faithfulness. God, you said, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips, those words in which you promised, once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever. God, that is what you said. That is what you promised. But now, you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Where is it? Where? Well, in truth, it was always there. And God sent his messengers, the prophets, prophets like Isaiah, to tell them, to urge them, both before it happened and after it happened, that even when their king was gone and their land was gone, to keep trusting and keep hoping, because God would not forget his promise to David. But a long time passed, and then the prophets stopped coming. And for hundreds of years, there was silence. No answer given to the other question at the end of Psalm 89. How long, O Lord? How long? But then finally, an answer did come. At first, just a few answers here and there. From an angel to a girl in Nazareth who told her something incredible. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And then a few months later, another answer came to a group of family and friends that were gathered to celebrate the birth of a child, when that child's father, Zechariah, lifted up his voice and said this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." That's what God promised to David, isn't it? Israel will dwell securely. She will have rest from all her enemies. But an even more incredible and decisive answer was heard. by a large crowd gathered at the Jordan River one day, 30 years later. Jesus came to be baptized by John the Baptist. When he came up out of the water, a voice from heaven declared, "This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." We hear those words, "This is my Son." And we think automatically, title of divinity, second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And please do not misunderstand, Jesus is absolutely divine. The second person of the Trinity incarnate, yes, God the Son, he is. But I don't think that's what this declaration from God was meant to communicate. And it is certainly not how the crowd would have understood it. Instead, they would have heard, as we also are to hear, the promise made to David, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." We hear the honor claimed by every king in David's line. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son.'" In other words, we are to hear the fulfillment of God's promise to David and to see in Jesus the human agent that God chose to exercise his rule and his reign through. The one that every king and every ruler is warned that they must bow to because God, his Father, has promised him the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession to rule with a rod of iron. And all throughout Israel, that hope steadily grew. From the earliest moments when Nathanael saw Jesus and said of him and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." To people everywhere calling him the Son of David throughout his ministry, to finally crescendoing into the cry that rang from the multitude as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Behold, our King has come." But many who had just begun to believe and hope that this was so were soon left feeling very disappointed and disillusioned because they didn't see Jesus rule the nations with a rod of iron. They didn't see the kings of the earth and the governors from Rome beat into submission. They didn't see any realization of those expectations that were raised in Psalm 2. Instead, they saw this Son of David, Son of God, mocked and beaten and hung on a cross to die. But kings lead their people into battle, don't they? And that is just where the battle was waged for our souls. That is where our King went to fight for us, to secure our peace. That is where he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. There, in the cross. And that's where we are reminded that God's great King is also God's great servant. He is both Son and servant. That the King of Isaiah chapter 9 is also the servant of Isaiah 53. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is King, to the glory of God the Father. On account of his perfect faithfulness and obedience, even to the point of death, Jesus has earned, as a man, as the human son of David and son of God, he has earned the promised blessing and reward of the covenant. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. God has handed this world and every kingdom in it over to the rule of his Son. He is our King. He rules and reigns from heaven now, and he will come again to reign on this earth. And what is more, he's promised that we will reign with him in the eternal kingdom granted to him by his Father. He will reign, and we will reign with him. To him who overcomes, Jesus said, to him who conquers, I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And so what God has purposed from the very beginning, as we saw with Adam, as we saw promised to David, that purpose of God to mediate his dominion over this world through a man, to exercise his sovereign rule over all through a man, it is finally realized through that one perfect man, Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, who is also God the Son. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will never pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Let us pray.